Please pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I first get into Church of the Redeemer in the morning, the first thing that I do after screening in is I go up into the sanctuary and I pray morning prayer. And perhaps unintentionally, I've been spending those mornings facing the west transept, facing the windows, the stained glass that hangs over top of the choir stalls, the windows that look out over Avenue Road. And you probably know those windows better than I do, having only been with you about 2 weeks now. And you probably know their story, but those windows center in on the image of the cross. And the images below the cross are three images depicting soldiers with Jesus interacting with them. Of course, this presents us with a theology of the cross. These windows help us to see and understand a certain perspective and understanding of how the cross and our world fit together. And today, as we anticipate the Feast of the Holy Cross, we are here meditating on that mystery, on that cross. And our readings present us with a very strange mixture of texts. We mark the Feast of the Holy Cross with readings about snakes, with Paul talking about foolishness, and with John 3:16. And I want to say that these texts make sense together. John's gospel refers to Moses in the wilderness lifting up the snake, but to me, this strange collaboration of images, the themes of the cross, the snakes, and John 3:16 just beg to be explored and need to be understood together. And I think when we do, we understand a better and richer picture of the cross. So let's examine each of those themes in separation and then bring them together to hear what they have to say. As I said, today we are celebrating the Feast of the Holy Cross, and we're contemplating and we're celebrating the cross. Our prayers and our hymns are all pointing to the central event of our faith and the importance that it has to us. The mystery of our faith centers in on this very event, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And we as Christians, as the church, have historically celebrated and elevated this symbol. We wear it proudly as jewelry, or we wear it on our body as ink, in our skin as a tattoo. Our buildings are often built in the shape of crosses. This cross is central in our sanctuary, and it's often visible on the outside of our building. We have more than 1,700 years of history of having the cross as the central public outward-facing symbol of Christian worship. Throughout history, it can seem as though that cross has lost its impact. We've perhaps cleaned it up, domesticated that image, tidied up the cross from what it really meant in that first century. Because the cross is and was an instrument of death, a form of public execution designed to kill painfully and slowly, designed to control imperial subjects through fear of that form of punishment, to punish insurrectionists and rebels. In some ways, Paul is right to write about the foolishness of the cross, because the symbol that the church was claiming was a symbol of imperial violence. And yet Paul and the early church was busy reclaiming the symbol of the cross as a symbol of hope and of promise within the early church. They subverted this image of imperial control to be a symbol of the good news, a symbol that points to the heart of the good news for the church and for the world. In our reading from the book of Numbers, we also hear of this same kind of inversion of an image, the same kind of image and problem of death becoming an image of healing and life with the bronze snake. The Israelites had been journeying through the wilderness on their way from Egypt to the land that was promised. And at this point, as with many points on their journey, the people grumbled. They grumbled against God, against Moses. They grumbled about the food, the length of the journey, the amount of time that they've been on the road, and about the wilderness that they've been wandering through. And the story goes, as we heard read today, God sent snakes into their midst. Snakes were poisonous. They bit the people. People died. The people cried out to Moses, and Moses went and prayed to God for a solution. And God's solution was to put, if you'll allow my playful translation, a copperhead up in their camp, a bronze serpent up on a pole, so that anyone who was bit by the snake would look on that snake and would live. The problem of the snakes was solved, and the Israelites then resumed their journey through the wilderness towards the land that was promised to them. And it's a strange narrative, and there's lots of problems that we could try to pick out within the text and try to resolve. But instead of trying to fix a problem with the text, let's consider one key detail. The solution to the problem the Israelites was facing was not simply resolved by having the snakes disappear. It wasn't that God, with a snap of his fingers, would simply eliminate the snakes and poof, they'd be gone. But rather, the image of the problem was lifted up, and the people would look at the image of the snake and would trust that God would act to save the people. The image of the problem, the bronze snake, was lifted up, and God would heal those who were bitten. The problem wasn't simply just taken away, but God would work to save the people by incorporating them into that healing, by having them face up to the problem, to seeing their own role within it, and to trust that God was acting in that place. And now you're probably sitting there wondering, what the heck do snakes and crosses have to do with the good news? With the good news that we hear in short form in our gospel of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And I think here we just simply need to pause and put that verse into context. Because without context, when we snip it out and make it the gospel in short, we can easily hear, for God loved the world so much that he gave his son. But what if we're missing something because we're reading that verse as separate from the rest of the passage and the rest of the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus? Grammatically speaking, the for so in 3:16 is not about how much God loves, but the way in which God loves the world. So let's hear it read that way. If we were to translate the for so as in thou, in the way that God loves. And we'll hear it stepping back to verse 14 and hear a parallel line of verses that help us to understand what's going on in 3:16. So from verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in this way must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. God loves the world in this way. He sends his son. Jesus, the word made flesh, is the way that God actually loves the world. And John, in a verse that follows, talks about this as the judgment, that this is an objective reality, that this is the thing that has happened, that the light has come into the world, and that people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus's incarnation is this event. It is the light entering the darkness. It is the word made flesh coming into the world. And John presents it as matter of fact that this is simply the way that God loves the world, that he sends his son. And the gospel today plays out for us the results of that event, that God sends his son into the world that the world might be saved through him. The word made flesh has come to bring life, eternal life. And this is where the pieces start coming together. The cross, the snakes, and John 3:16. We've got Jesus, the word made flesh, the son of man, the human one, and he is sent to be raised up. Raised up just like that bronze serpent in the desert. just like in Numbers. Here we see the image of the problem being lifted up, the snake lifted up, like the snake lifted up. When we look at the cross, we look at our own image. We see that we are actually the problem, that we are mortal, that we look on the cross and we also see the one who is the victim of our rejection, the one that we reject and would condemn to death. The whole scene becomes indicative of our human condition, that we as humans are prone to creating a victim to satisfy our desire to be right, to be powerful, that we are the ones who would be wrathful and vengeful, looking to get even or get better against our enemies, to come out on top as the victors. And we see that in the deep polarization in our society, that they are the enemy, that if we could only get rid of them, it would solve all of our problems. And in the face of this problem of violence, God steps in as the victim. The cross is also the place where God is acting to save the world. It's the place where God takes that place and takes his stand with the victim, where Jesus takes on death, the grave, and absolute rejection. And this is why those stained glass windows in that transept are fascinating to me. They identify the cross and Jesus with the soldiers who suffered and offered themselves in defense of our commonwealth in the world wars. It's a theology of the cross, and it is a theology that is limited in its imagination, though. And I would want to say as well, though, alongside of that, Jesus is standing with soldiers who offered themselves in defense of our country, is also standing with all of the victims of history, the victims of wars that have lasted 20 years that don't result in a clean ending, the issues where civilians are killed in acts of terror, that Jesus stands with refugees, with those who have had their land stolen, with communities who've had their rights denied, with the poor, with the outcast, and the list can go on and on and on. And God in the cross identifies himself with all victims who have been sacrificed to the system of violence. And the cross is the place where God conquers that system of violence, where he offers the promise of life. See, through Jesus's resurrection and ascension and future coming, God does not let death have the final word. God does not let death have the final word, and he actually opens up eternal life for all. And it's here that we get to make our decision in response to this event. See, God loves the world in this way. He sends Jesus in order that the world might be saved through him. And we are invited, therefore, to respond to this event. And our response is belief, as John puts it, that those who believe may not perish but have eternal life. And belief in John's gospel is that sense of trusting and being in relationship with God, of being honest and being willing to take a look at the cross and situate ourselves where we need to be situated, to trust that God would help us see ourselves rightly and truly, to look at the cross like the Israelites looked at the snake on the pole, to see the problem raised up before our own eyes, and to trust that God is working there to heal us, to restore us, to save the world, to see that we are sometimes the ones who are the crowd who is calling for the death of Jesus, to sometimes see that we are also on the cross as victims of violence of our society, and to hear that God is actually saying no to the culture of death anymore, and to see that Jesus is making a way forward for us towards eternal life. And it's a place where we are also invited to participate in that death and resurrection. St. Paul describes baptism in that very way, that we die with Christ in our baptism and we share in Christ's resurrection in that event of our baptism. And I think that that is not just a one-time journey that happens in our baptism, but is part of our daily journey with Jesus. That each day we need to learn how to die to ourselves and rise with Christ so that we can learn how what it is to do what Jesus would do, to go where Jesus would go, to learn how to stand in solidarity with the victims of our society and participate in God's love that is renewing and saving the world. And that stands out as folly. It is foolishness in the face of our world that we would give up our power to stand in weakness, that we would give up our power to stand with victims and trust that God is somehow working to save the world. But it's that event that still changes everything, because God's love is this, that he sends Jesus to be raised up like the serpent in the wilderness, raised up on the cross, raised up from the grave, and raised and ascended to the Father to come again, bringing God's reign in its fullness. And that's the Jesus that we believe in. That's the one that we put our faith and our trust in, the one that we live in relationship with, who helps us come to fullness of life. And in Jesus, we receive that gift of eternal life. It's a life that transforms us through the cross to become the people that God actually calls us to be. People who live in right relationship with ourselves, with our neighbors, with all of creation, and with God. So may we be a people for whom the cross and Jesus become central to being transformed into living lives of eternal life. Amen.